Both those readings you heard are taken from the Message version. It's a little more contemporary, a little more, you know, in a style that we can understand, I think, much better sometimes than the formal language. So I sent an email out to those of you that I have emails for, letting you know that we're having a series during these 3 weeks in August looking at the Bible. So this week and the next 2 weeks, we'll have this series on the Bible. And to start it off, I've got a few Bible questions for you. And just bear in mind that these are especially for the experts. Okay? So the first question, who was the greatest financier in the Bible? Any guesses? Huh? Well, I'll give you this first one. I'll give you the answer. The answer is Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Next question. Who was the greatest female financier in the Bible? The answer, I can see you're just all, it's on the tip of your tongue, right? Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. These are bad. I didn't make these up, but they're light. They're good. Next question. What kind of motor vehicles are in the Bible? You didn't know there were motor vehicles, huh? Answer. Yahweh drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in a Fury. An automobile produced by Plymouth from 1955 to 1989. there's more cars. David's Triumph. Huh? It was heard throughout the land. It was a British automobile, of course, produced from 1924 to 1984. There's a couple more. Honda, because the apostles were all in one accord. An automobile produced continuously since 1976. And there's one more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, it describes a group traveling in a Volkswagen Bug. Here's what it said. We are hard pressed on every side. That one's funny too, you know? Anyway, so humor, right? Humor is important in the spiritual journey. Amen? Amen. So true. Even if they're kind of, you know, hackneyed jokes, humor is important. And so as we look at the Bible, there's common beliefs. There's common beliefs about the Bible that are actually wrong, and they're not at all biblical, and they cause all kinds of spiritual problems. And a major one is the mistaken belief that the Bible is something like an instruction manual, yeah? A rule book. Just follow the instructions as printed, and hey, you're good to go. But when we come to the Bible expecting it to be an instruction manual, to give us clear answers and unwavering, cement hard certainty about our faith, well, we're actually creating big problems for ourselves. Consider, the Bible wasn't designed to meet those expectations. In this series, these 3 weeks, we're exploring together and considering how the Bible actually works. You know, and it's important to say right off that we're not going to claim that we know what God actually intends when it comes to the Bible, but all we're going to do is, all that we're going on is what we see in the Bible, what the Bible is doing. We're looking at how it behaves when we pay attention to the words right in front of us. And so we'll discover that a Bible that challenges us and cheers us on as we walk our own difficult path of faith. We'll discover a Bible that doesn't close windows and lock the doors to keep us in, but rather invites us to risk and to venture forth beyond what's familiar to us and to seek God directly. We'll discover a Bible that gently urges us to see through and past the words on the page to what God is up to right here and now. And we'll discover a Bible that encourages us and helps us to step out and to find God for ourselves. So, are you ready for that kind of a world every time you open the Bible? I hope so. So let's get started. There's three words that characterize the Bible. Now, and these characteristics are not simply these rough patches that we have to get through and deal with so that we can really get at the heart of the Bible. And they're not obstacles to faith, but they are rather characteristics to be embraced. And when we embrace them, then we get all that good stuff that I just mentioned. So characteristic number one is ancient. The Bible's ancient. I mean, you and I, can we can open the Bible almost at random, almost anywhere. We start reading, it's not going to take us long to see how deeply embedded in this distant past it is. And I mean distant, 5,000 years ago, with the ancestors of the nation of Israel, Abraham and Sarah. 5,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, the reign of David. 3,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, to the life of Jesus and his followers. See, the writers of the Bible, they lived long ago, far away, asking their own questions, yeah? And sorting through their own concerns, oblivious to our questions and concerns. And so, well, you might think that that makes the Bible forever locked in its ancient moment, but that's not true. The Bible's antiquity, it invites us, yeah? It invites us to ponder and to reflect upon a God anew in our here and now. So we don't pretend that the time gap between our time and the biblical time doesn't exist, but we embrace it. We embrace this characteristic, and we let it chart our path. Characteristic number two is ambiguous. Now, the Bible lays out what to do and what to think far less than many of us have been led to believe. When it comes to the details of what it means to live a life of faith, the Bible, it doesn't hand out answers simply because we come pounding on the door. Rather, for reading the Bible for spiritual guidance, we find that we're usually left to work out things for ourselves when it comes down to it. And that's not a drawback or a problem. That's by design. That's by design, you know. The fact is that the need to work things out in the unique and varied circumstances of faith has always been the case, ever since there's been a Bible. So instead of getting frustrated or fed up with its refusal to tell us clearly what to do, let's step back and ask, well, why is this so? And what benefits can we derive from this dynamic, this characteristic? And characteristic number three is diverse. The Bible is diverse. It doesn't speak in one voice on most subjects, but often with conflicting and contradictory voices even. Now, this might occur as shocking to some, but the diversity, it's really hard to miss, especially if you read large sections of the scriptures at one time. And there's diversity in the Bible because, well, it was written by various writers who lived at different times, in different places, in different circumstances, and has been collected and put together. Now, the writers were human beings like us, with whose perceptions of God and their world were shaped by where they lived and who they were. People of faith have walked this same spiritual path ever since. So it's a powerful thing to open to the diversity and to ask ourselves how this might actually be good news for us. So in this series, we are embarking upon a journey with Scripture. Through the gift of the ever-present Holy Spirit, we'll see how an ancient and ambiguous and diverse book called the Bible gives us amazing opportunities to grow in faith. Consider that with the Bible, the goal is wisdom, not answers. There was a pastor colleague whose wife was diagnosed with lymphoma. And what they had enjoyed for so much of their lives, their work, their daily routines, their relationships, it was suddenly unsettled. They described their experience as disorienting, almost like going to a foreign country with no time to pack. As travelers from the land of health, they found that the land of serious illness was full of obstacles that they didn't necessarily expect and they didn't always feel prepared to handle. In the nation of cancer, they discovered that their roles and their identities were turned upside down. The language, disease, was difficult, and the rituals were strange, and it was often a struggle to understand. They were crossing into new territory, over boundaries they thought were secure. Today's story, the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings, it's representative of journeys like that. Like the pastor and his wife. boundary crossings and disruptions and even wholeness through it all. Now, Naaman, he was the powerful military commander of Aram, right? He was a great, rich man, and one whom the king held in high esteem. He was a man who had everything going for him. He enters the land of illness. And as days pass, his nagging suspicion about these strange things happening to his body became a certainty. He has leprosy. Now, as the terrible realization of his new reality began to sink in, he must have thought, you can imagine, anything but this. Please let it be something else. In ancient times, there was no known cure for leprosy. It was a slow-moving, debilitating, painful, and socially isolating disease. Even name of his wealth, his status, and his connections were not likely to be of any use. He journeys into the land of illness. So what in our life situation, our wealth, status, and in the face of circumstances, you know, what use are those things in the circumstances coming to us? Well, the next figure introduced into the story is the total opposite of Naaman. Naaman was described as a great man, living a life that demanded respect from others. And this other person, she's a servant girl, taking orders. He has a name. She doesn't even warrant a name. He was a great warrior. She was a captive. Who is the least among us these days? Are we including them? And as this servant of no status whatever, she sees her master suffering, she tells of a prophet in Samaria who could deliver him from his leprosy. To be able to see her master suffering, what was present in her? Compassion. Huh? Where is compassion showing up around you, and do you have eyes to see it? And then Naaman, he's desperate now. He's willing to take advice from his wife's Israelite maid. And this willingness, it points to Naaman's dislocation. It signals his vulnerability. As a powerful man looking to the powerless for help. Desperation. Perhaps you may have experienced that. Blessings from unexpected people. Have you not experienced that too? The path to health is full of obstacles. The young maidservant, she indicates that there's a prophet in Samaria, a man whom she is certain can cure her master of his disease. Now, Naaman, he couldn't just call to make a discreet appointment, though, right? Consulting this prophet involves leaving his own country to enter the land of Israel, which is actually his country's enemy. And so the king of Aram, not quite catching the part about the Israelite prophet, but hoping he can do something for his military commander, he sends a letter to the king of Israel instead. It's a bit like a medical referral getting lost en route. Naaman's case is held up by these bureaucratic twists and turns. Israel's king, he panics. He panics when he receives a letter. How in the world is he supposed to cure leprosy, right? And if he doesn't, well, will his enemy, Aram, are they going to attack again? Is this some kind of a trick? You know, he might be king, but he's not God. Crazy misunderstandings, right? Human miscommunication. It's all there in the story. On further reflection, that the power wielded by humans is of a different nature than the divine power of healing. The prophet Elijah, upon hearing of the king's anxiety, he tells the king to send Naaman to him instead. Now, there are journeys that we take that lead us into foreign, unexplored territory. Beyond the borders of his home country and trying to hide his vulnerability with excessive bravado, yeah? Naaman arrives in his self-importance, right? See my chariots, my horses, my entourage. Ego, ego, ego. And then the prophet doesn't even come out of his house to see the celebrity patient who's waiting outside. He sends a servant out in his stead. The affront, the audacity, right? There's the question for us, where does our own self-importance get in our way? washing seven times in the River Jordan. Naaman's humiliated. He's angry. He hits a wall. He says, well, I thought for me, he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and he'd wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Now, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Well, at the urging of his own compassionate servants, who seemed to care for him rather deeply, I mean, they address him as father, Naaman finally consents to dipping in the Jordan. Setting aside pride and expectations, he simply follows the instructions. And in the obedience, he receives a new, wide-open future. He's cured. Well, there are instructions given to us by the one we know as Christ, Jesus. He says, follow me, forgive, love one another, and more. Obeying leads to a new, wide-open future. Well, the pastor whose wife was ill texted his friend one day, letting him know that his wife's final test had come, and she was cancer-free. After months of ups and downs, difficult treatments, side effects, and infections, his wife had emerged from the Jordan whole. But just as Naaman discovers on his way back home, the crossing back is not a return to normal, right? Not or the way that things used to be. Having sojourned in the land of challenge and fear, there is a new horizon, perhaps one that didn't exist before. One formed at the point where vulnerability and trust have come together to create new openings and wholeness. Consider trusting and stepping into vulnerability, opening yourself to what is next for you. The power and grace of the Holy Spirit is flowing in you. This power is always seeking the deepest, most profound healing and wholeness for you. God's power and grace walk with you constantly, using all the circumstances and the persons and resources in your life to bring wide open futures to each one of us. Yes, the Bible is an ancient and ambiguous and diverse book. But wow, the openings for growth and spiritual wisdom can never be overestimated. Amen.